Good afternoon once again. Daniel just pointed out to me that we have a discrepancy regarding the start of services on the last day of Unleavened Bread. The calendar says 10:30 and the schedule says 10 o'clock. And George is not here today, so I need to check. It'll be 10 or 10:30, one of the two, and I'll let you know which one it is. I think it is 10 o'clock, if my recollection is correct, but I will check that with him because he scheduled the hall. I'd like to relate a story that I referred to in my last sermon, and it is the story about the commitment of the suppliers of the ham and egg breakfast. Now, before you go down the road of, you know, the appropriateness of a ham and egg breakfast, let's just step back for a moment and remember that it is still a staple within the U.S. breakfast community, ham and eggs. I'm not suggesting, nor is it permissible to have ham for breakfast, but I want to make a point. The suppliers of this breakfast, you know, the chicken and the farmyard pig. Now, the chicken, the dedication of the chicken to this project is admirable. You know, the chicken diligently eats her corn mash, pecks and clucks, sits on her nest, and every day she produces an egg. I mean, you just think about the amount of energy it takes to get that done. It's very disciplined and dedicated, one might say, to making the ham and egg breakfast. The supplier of the other component of the breakfast, namely ham, is a different matter. And you can summarize it this way. The chicken might be dedicated, and dedication is a virtue, but the pig is committed. Because while the chicken does a lot of work and diligently prepares and lays her eggs, the ham, in order for ham to be supplied, the pig has to make a trip to the slaughterhouse. There is a difference. Dedication is a virtue. Commitment is a covenant. How committed are you and I to the way of life that we committed to on our day of baptism? I think it is an appropriate question to ask as we go towards Passover, which is a renewal of that covenant that we made with God on our day of baptism. Perhaps we eat our, shall we say, spiritual corn mash, peck and cluck, go home to our nest, and even bring our financial contribution to the work of the church. But the question is, are we committed? And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 provides an interesting discussion or insight into the concept of commitment. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here we see that Paul writes to the Romans that our life is to be a sacrifice, a life of sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and it is considered a reasonable service. You know, commitment in general has fallen out of fashion in our throwaway society. You know, it's something that you just don't see that much anymore. Commitments are made to be broken, it seems. A commitment has become an agreement to follow a particular path until it gets tough or a better opportunity comes along. Marriage was meant to be a commitment for life. Unless, of course, you're a celebrity and, you know, every week there are discussions on the news and on the blogs of the latest celebrities that are getting married or divorced and what their reason, their their most recent love interests are. And it just, it makes mockery of the commitment that marriage is supposed to be. The lack of commitment produces uncertainty and fear because nothing can be relied upon, it seems. And that is fundamental to the chaotic life. The chaos that we see in our world today is the fact that nothing can be relied upon. You know, we see it in particular in the business community. Everybody is afraid because they know that even commitments on paper cannot be relied upon. You know, one of the, in the automotive industry, the purchasing segment of the industry is known to be brutal, is maybe a kind way of putting it. Unethical is maybe a more apt description. And one of the latest inventions that they have come up with to put in their clauses and contracts is that we expect you to commit. And their whole list of commitments that they expect the supply base to commit to, including cost reductions and paying for all kinds of expenses if there ever is a problem. So that's one side of the contract. The other side of it says, but we also realize that there are global pressures for competition. So we reserve the right to cancel this contract at any time, and we can buy it cheaper somewhere else. So, I mean, that's the latest invention that is indicative of the lack of commitment between parties. You know, we make a commitment, but it is predicated just as long as it is convenient. And, of course, that's true in marriage as well, it seems. Contrast this to Jesus Christ, the one we have been called to emulate. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His commitment to what the New Testament calls, in a certain place, the way, did not change, will not change. It will remain the same. That is something upon which we can rely. So what I'd like to do, brethren, this afternoon, in the time we share, is to analyze the characteristics of our covenant commitment to God and what it takes to turn it into the changeless nature of the commitment of Jesus Christ. To analyze the characteristics of our covenant commitment to God and what it takes to turn it into the changeless nature of the commitment that Jesus Christ has to all of us. You know, there's something settling about that statement, that we can rely upon the commitment that Jesus Christ made in a destabilized and increasingly chaotic world. That is something that we can rely on because the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the same. He hasn't changed. He does not change his commitment based on societal trends or economic upheaval or, you know, war, like, you know, the things that I was able to see a week ago in our not too distant past. You know, there are people that remember that and the terrible situation that they had to endure during those trying times. So the first point that I'd like to analyze was that the commitment that we made at baptism was initiated by God. You know, sometimes we think that somehow, you know, it may have been of our own effort, but the reality is that God himself initiated the desire within us to make that commitment, and that should be very encouraging to all of us because we realize that God was behind the effort as opposed to just something that we came up with one day. Let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'm going to go to a different verse than what we normally do, perhaps. But it says essentially the same thing. John chapter 6, verse 65. For the second time in this chapter, John wrote, verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The door, the invitation, the initiation has to come directly from the Father. And of course, earlier in the chapter, in chapter 6, which I have reviewed many times, it shows that it is the will of the Father that Jesus Christ would not lose anyone whom the Father has called. That is why in all the upheaval within the church, I am not overly concerned about individuals losing their salvation, because at the end of the day, it is Jesus Christ's job to make sure that no one is lost. And I can think of no better person, if I may call him by that description, to take on that responsibility. As he has been, as we see in verse 37 and verse 38, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So come what may, you know, whether famine or war or poverty or death, at the end of the day, it is Jesus Christ's responsibility to not lose such an individual. And we see here that ultimately that is accomplished by raising them up at the last day. In the city of Dresden, it is estimated that over 25,000 civilians were killed during the firebombing. You know, what they would do is they would drop bombs that are designed not only to, it wasn't just ordnance that was designed to explode and to destroy, but it was also designed to set on fire. So people would run down to the rivers with blankets and soak the blankets in water and wrap it around them just to be able to withstand the heat. I mean, it is just, when you start thinking about that, and, you know, I saw a number of pictures, people went through in order to endure in that period of time is just something that I don't think we can probably comprehend. But even in such a situation, no one is lost. Because as we just read here, it is the will of the Father who sent me that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. No matter what happens, that promise still remains. Second Timothy chapter 2. We'll take a look at verse 25. Again, on the topic that the commitment is initiated by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So we see here that there is a dynamic. I mean, it is a servant of the Lord's responsibility to be able to teach, to correct in humility, But ultimately, again, it is God who grants the repentance. It is not something that we decide to do later. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard, you know, I will do a certain thing and repent later. And that is indeed a very scary attitude of mind to have, because who knows whether God will grant the repentance if we defiantly and knowingly do something that we know is wrong and say, I'll repent later. Repentance is a gift, a privilege granted to us by God, not something that we can just claim for ourselves. The fact that the covenant commitment that we have made with God is initiated by the Father himself should be both encouraging and sobering. You know, we can go to the Father through Christ. It is God that grants repentance. It is up to us, however, to make and to keep that commitment. And as I said, we live in a society where that is increasingly not the case. And it creates uncertainty. You know, if you know you can rely on somebody to do what they say they will do, if you know you can rely on an institution or a company to keep their commitments, it creates a sense of stability. And as I mentioned before, that is not the case any longer. The second thing that I'd like to cover regarding our covenant commitment is that it is unconditional. It's unconditional. You know, when we get baptized, we don't put conditions on it. You know, I commit my life to Jesus Christ until or if and or but. It is an unconditional surrender to God and Jesus Christ, no matter what, for better or worse. You know, that, again, used to be the case with marriages as well, and sadly no longer is in many cases. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And we have this counterintuitive dynamic going on, which is so often the case with God's word. If we put something else ahead of our commitment to God and Jesus Christ, it becomes an interference in the relationship. It is not conditional. It is not a commitment to God based on certain criteria being fulfilled. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke chapter 9 verse 62 paints a great lesson in this regard. This is a discussion regarding the cost of discipleship. You look at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And then Christ comes back with an interesting comment. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I know I've told you this story before, but I have a distinct memory about this particular case of the putting your hand to the plow and looking back. My grandfather used to come and plow our garden every year. And it was a one-man, one-horse operation. And the horse would, if he was obedient, walk down the furrow. And Grandpa would walk behind. And they'd make the rounds and plow our rather substantial garden. It was about the size of this room. And then one year he had a horse that had a mind of its own. And when he gave him the signal to start walking down the furrow, instead of doing that, he took off running through the garden, zigzagging across. And I can still see my grandfather trying to steer the plow. There was an advantage to it. I mean, usually what you do is you plow the field and then you go in with a disc and work it up and then you level it and harrow it. In this particular case, all of that happened in one path because the dirt just flew everywhere all the way across the garden. So, I mean, the notion of putting your hand to the plow and looking back would have that kind of an effect because you have to steer the plow in order for it to go in a straight line. The point of the thing here is that the point of Christ's statement is simply that if we look back, as we are so prone to do as human beings, to look back and bemoan our past or other things that happened to us in the past, is it invariably distracts our focus from the future. And we walk, and it causes us to walk in a crooked path and not to be focused on the future. Our covenant commitment is unconditional. You know, I have a study here with me from the MIT Sloan Management Review. And it talks about going beyond motivation to the power of volition. When we do make our covenant commitment to Jesus Christ, we cross what is often called crossing the Rubicon. You know, when Caesar, way back in the Roman days, see if I can find my note here, he was a threat to the government at the time, and it was illegal to cross he was camped outside the city of Rome, and it was illegal to cross to go across the little stream known as the Rubicon. Once he decided to cross over that stream, there was no going back. He had committed treason. There was no way to go back. It was go forward or die. I mean, that's, I think, a way to understand the commitment that we make or have made once we make a commitment to Jesus Christ. We can't go back. Life will never be the same, nor should it be. It is a positive, forward-looking commitment, but it is a commitment nonetheless. It is something that we cannot underemphasize. The third thing that I'd like to look at regarding our covenant commitment to God at baptism is similar, and that is It has no exit clause. There's no clause in the contract that says if we can get it cheaper somewhere else, we can just switch suppliers. You know, that's, you know, if you look at marriages, you know, you have prenups, you have all these exit clauses making a commitment in which you already create the exits going in. And, you know, there are contracts in which that is appropriate. I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily wrong in all cases. It is sometimes good to define the exit strategy when you go into particularly a business transaction. However, baptism is not a business transaction. There is no exit clause. And we'll take a look at a couple of scriptures to point that out. Notice in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 37. Here we have the account of Stephen being martyred. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, was the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." They tried to exercise an exit clause that did not exist. Going back to Egypt was not an option. And yet they were fascinated about it. They fantasized about, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. Oh, that we could go back to being slaves after having been miraculously liberated. I mean, it's an irrational construct. It is an idea that didn't make sense. It is an idea that today makes no sense for us to look back, to desire to go back. But I think if we are honest with ourselves, all of us have been confronted with that emotion at some point, when things get a little bit tough. Notice, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 19. We'll take a look at examples. And, you know, we will see that there was a, on the surface, there was a commitment. I mean, you know, they're here in verse chapter 19 of Exodus. They were at Mount Sinai, and they had witnessed all of these miraculous things, including the thundering and the lightnings and Moses up on the mount, and all of, you know, dramatic displays of supernatural power. And I think this is an example that shows that a dramatic display of supernatural power is not necessarily enough to cause people to change in their hearts. But notice what they said in verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him." So he laid it out. He put it on the table, so to speak. And they had They had the ability to exercise free moral agency and take a look at what they were committing to. And notice what they said in verse 9, or rather in verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. There was an agreement made. I mean, they, out of their own free will, committed to doing everything. They committed intellectually to keeping God's way. Now let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. Verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." We will do it. Dropping down to verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." They were motivated to comply because of fear and reward. I mean, they had seen the benefits, they had seen the fear of reward. And I'd like to read from the study that I cited earlier, and this puts it in a modern managerial context, but I think it makes an instructive point. Why do motivated managers often fail to follow through? Because taking sustained action in the workplace requires more than motivation. It requires the deep commitment that comes from activating willpower. You know, what this research found is that project managers, only about 10% of them actually accomplish what they say they will do. That's a very low success rate. And the writer here says the most powerful force of human behavior is willpower. When managers learn how to activate willpower or volition in themselves and others, companies reap the benefits of purposeful action taking and see more projects completed. But engaging volition isn't easy. It's a higher attainment than mere motivation. Motivation is the desire to do something. Volition is the absolute commitment to achieving something. To activate their willpower, individuals must pass a mental barrier, a personal Rubicon. Stepping out and recognizing that there is no going back. There's something about making a commitment that we know is irreversible, where we know that it is, you can only go forward, and that there is no, as I characterize it, there is no exit clause, that actually leads to a higher rate of success. Because the fact of the matter is that human beings who know that there is an exit clause will give up long before they have exerted all their options to go forward. It just works that way. If I know there's an out, and if the going gets tough, the first thing you begin thinking about is escape. Let's get out of this. Our commitment to Jesus Christ has no exit clause. Our research reveals how successful leaders do that and how they can use five simple strategies to help lower-level managers accomplish the same thing. The reason lies in the difference between motivation and volition. Most managers are motivated, but 10% overcame personal barriers to commitment. Only 10%. There is no set way of doing that. Such managers have in common the intensive inner struggle for certainty in both head and heart regarding what they want. Having engaged their will, these managers have the power to deal with setbacks and persevere through the long, energy-intensive journey from a vision to its realization. From a vision of the kingdom of God to its realization is a long, intensive journey. Many managers have never experienced volitional action in the workplace. Others who have stumbled into situations that freed their willpower wouldn't know how to activate it deliberately. But executives can learn how volitional action processes work, how to marshal their own willpower, and how to facilitate purposeful action taking in lower level managers. If there's no exit clause, purposeful action is facilitated. And I'm not suggesting here that we can make the journey from the vision of the kingdom of God to its realization by willpower alone. We need God's help. But the lack of willpower, I mean, God, if we do not utilize willpower at all, the Holy Spirit isn't of much help either. That's just the reality of how it works. It was explained to me in mathematical terminology long time ago when I first came into the church. An elder asked me, he said, "John, what is 5 times 0? And I thought he was testing my Amish education. And I politely answered, 0. Because I knew the answer to that question. Then he said, "What is 5 times 1? And I'm like, "5. I mean, it's five times more. And he said, "Here's the point. If we make an effort equivalent to 1, God is able to multiply that effort 5 times in this particular case. But if we do nothing, it's still 0. I have no idea why he would have been asking me that question. Because I've always been doing everything I could, right? Wrong. To the extent that we engage our willpower, to the extent that we recognize that our commitment has no exit clause, we can then leverage that effort, allow God to leverage that effort through the power of the Holy Spirit to do things that we do not think are possible and normally would not be possible. It's kind of like, have you ever felt like you're kind of walking on air? This can't be happening. I mean, I can't be doing this, and yet somehow you are. Those are the dynamics that go beyond human explanation. And finally, in our commitment to Jesus Christ, it is not even possible to go back without tragic consequences. It's not even possible to go back without tragic consequences. When I gave my sermon at the feast this past year, someone came up to me afterward and said, "You know, you gave a sermon about the fact that everybody will have their chance, so to speak, in the second resurrection and all that that means and so on and so forth." And he said, "I appreciate that." But he said, "One thing that we maybe don't talk about enough is the fact that there's justice. for those that know. And it's not, you know, and he was concerned about the, and we don't teach this, but he was concerned that some people get the idea of what is called universal salvation. That somehow, some way, through some mechanism, everybody will be saved. And, I mean, that's just contrary to basic scripture. The scripture does not teach that at all. God will reveal himself and make salvation available. I mean, there's universal availability of salvation. But that does not mean that there is no consequence. In fact, the contrary is the case. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 outlines some of the basic doctrines of the church. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So there's a admonition here to go beyond the basics. But then he interjects in verse 4 something that I, you know, if we just allow it to speak to us on the face and the weight of the words, it is indeed sobering. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, this is what we experience upon commitment to God, upon repentance and baptism, upon receiving the Holy Spirit at the laying on of hands. We have become enlightened to the truth. We have been given, we have, as it puts it here, tasted the heavenly gift. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are things that are supernatural in nature that you cannot put a price on. These are priceless gifts that God gives. Verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So this gives us a sobering insight into the justice side of God. You know, I have given you, I have enlightened you, I have given you of myself. The Holy Spirit, my essence. I have shown you the vision of the kingdom of God, and then you turn away. It's a dangerous path because it says here that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, don't ask me to define for you who is in this category. I don't know. And I certainly do not want to, and I'm glad that I do not need to judge that. I mean, God is gracious. God is certainly very gracious and grants repentance. However, there is, as is described here so eloquently and soberingly, there is a point of no return. Because as it says here, to take these things lightly and just flaunt it and walk away from it, to then be renewed again to repentance, is making mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Going back on our commitment to Jesus Christ can only be done so in, can only be done with tragic consequences. It is something to think about. So let's take a look at a couple of things just in closing here. First of all, the basis for commitment. And we heard about repentance in the sermonette. So over to Acts chapter 2. And here you have Peter preaching to the mob that had called for Jesus Christ's execution. And when they finally realized what they had done, in verse 37, it says that they, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, this is reminiscent of the attitude of David when he was confronted by Nathan. And he said, "I have sinned." You know, when an individual gets to that point, the road forward is really easy. But that's not what human nature normally does. What do you mean, "I have sinned? Who are you to judge me? I mean, come on, I'm not that bad." I mean, that's a more normal response to when someone is confronted, whatever the case may be. I mean, it may even be a situation at work that needs to be addressed. It is the exception, not the rule, for an individual to acknowledge that he or she did something wrong, as opposed to coming up with excuses. It's been said that it's the very dumb person that can't come up with an excuse, when in actuality, it's really the other way around. Everybody makes mistakes. What's so bad about it? I messed up. I was wrong. It wasn't right. And then it becomes very easy, like we see here in verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The basis for our commitment, you know, the very basis for our commitment to Jesus Christ is born in repentance. Without it, without that commitment to change, it can't work. It's really not complicated. What's so bad about saying, "I am wrong"? I should not have done that. I will change. It's liberating. And phenomenal growth can take place, whether spiritual or physical. You know, it's whether it's an addiction or a bad habit or whatever, the admission, the absolute acknowledgement without reservation that what I'm doing today is not right and is liberating and empowering. Acts chapter 2, in this same passage, the second point I'd like to leave with you with respect to this is that the Holy Spirit is the catalyst. Remember, the first thing we looked at was the fact that it is God that initiates this change. And if you look at the, if you look at the context of the day of Pentecost, it really was an unlikely dynamic. You know, you had Peter, the guy that had denied Christ three times in one night after having proudly said the night before that he would never do so. You have him. I mean, he's the one preaching. And then on the other, and the audience is the same group of people that only weeks before had said, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I mean, that just kind of sounds like a very explosive concoction, doesn't it? Because you have this, well, how would you describe Peter? He was a coward that night, who became a liar, who then, of course, repented deeply, who now, through the catalyst of the Holy Spirit, became emboldened to speak publicly on this issue, regardless of consequence. And it convicted a mob to say, what shall we do? From that point forward, it was easy. 3,000 became baptized on that day. Let's look at another thing, the example of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 4. Here you have Jesus Christ led out to the, led out by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ understood commitment as opposed to motivation. If he had responded to motivation at that point, he would have converted stones into bread because A, he was hungry, and B, his very identity was being called into question. If you drop down to verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus Christ in his commitment did not chase after the better deal sirens. You know, he had an offer here for a better deal, an easier road, a cheaper product. I mean, there was just one small caveat. In doing so, he would have forfeited his commitment to his Father and to us. But Satan offered him the easy street. I mean, in human terms, it was a very attractive deal. I don't have to do 3.5 more years and put up with all this stuff. I don't have to die. I don't have to wait 2,000, 3,000 years for the kingdom to come. I can have it now. Standard marketing approach makes you wonder who inspires some of those ads. Jesus Christ remained faithful to his commitment. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a demonstration of commitment. Jesus Christ died for us while we were still sinners, not because we deserved it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This attitude, this frame of mind. And then Paul goes on describing it in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So when Jesus Christ died, I think it is safe to say that his disciples believed all was lost. And yet it was through his death that Satan was vanquished. Notice verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth. Brethren, in a few weeks we will renew our covenant commitment to God. I wanted to take a few minutes this afternoon to go over and analyze the components of that commitment, to sober us, to cause us to think more deeply, but more importantly, to recognize just how powerful that commitment is and what it means for our destiny. Because a commitment that God initiated, that Jesus Christ is specifically tasked by God the Father to ensure success, is something that we can take a lot of courage and encouragement from, because short of us just walking away in rebellion, success is ensured.